The second reason Jesus was taken into Egypt is so that Jesus could live the perfect life that Israel and we never lived. This morning we're in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. And I want to ask you a question this morning as a way of introduction here. Ask you a question with the goal that at the end of this service this morning, you can answer this question. You can answer this question thoroughly, and you can answer it adequately when you are asked this question over these next few days, these next couple of weeks during the Christmas holidays, or maybe even it serves as a conversation primer that you can ask there at the dinner table when everyone gathers around for that extended meal. You can ask them this question: why was Jesus born? Why was Jesus born? And he gives you this very this simple answer, this simple truth, and then we're going to spend the time unpacking this text because I believe that this truth is here, right here in this text for us to see. And it's simply this truth: Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could die a sacrificial death. Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could die a sacrificial death. Now, this passage is not about us, and so as I was writing up that sentence, I left us out of it because this is not about us. This text is all about Jesus. But what Jesus did through his life and through his death and resurrection was for us. It accomplished great good for us. And so I'm going to say that sentence with some personal pronouns to make it very personal for us. Jesus lived a perfect life for me so that he could die a sacrificial death for me. If you write anything down this morning, take any sort of notes this morning, I want you to write that sentence down. Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could die a sacrificial death. If you look at our text this morning, you'll see a word here that's going to key us in on a bit of our context for this morning. It says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, "Now when they had departed." Who was they? They was the wise men. Those wise men that had come from the east in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, they came from the east because they saw the star that rose up over Bethlehem of Judea, and they came to found the one who was to be born king of the Jews. And they came there to Jerusalem, to the capital city of the Jews. They come to Jerusalem and they come across King Herod. And these wise men say, "Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews?" You can imagine Herod surprised there because they were looking at the king of the Jews, but they were not at all interested in Herod. They knew that Herod was not the rightful heir to the throne of David or rightfully the king of the Jews. And so they're looking for one who was born, a babe, and they were trying to figure out where he had been born. And so Herod gathered up the scribes and the chief priests, and he asked them, "What does the Bible say about where the Christ is to be born?" And they say, "That's easy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea." And so Herod pulls these wise men aside secretly, and he says, "I want you to go to Bethlehem of Judea. That's where the Christ was born. And when you go, I want you to find him. And when you find him, I want you to return and tell me where this child is." And he lies to them and he says, "So that I too may go and worship him." You can read from the rest of Matthew chapter 2 that Herod had no intention of worshiping Jesus. Herod had every intention of murdering Jesus. And so in verse 16 down through the end of the chapter, Herod actually gives the decree, the command, that every male child born in Bethlehem and in all of the region, 2 years old and younger, be put to death. So you see there at the end of verse 12 that there is a dream that occurs for these wise men, and they are warned explicitly not to return to Herod. Don't go back to Herod. Don't tell him anything. And so they depart for their own country by another way. They're not going to go to Herod. Why? Well, God is not protecting the wise men. The wise men, there was no ill intent towards them from Herod. He had no malice towards them at all. He was just using them for information. But God had warned the wise men not to go back to Herod because God was protecting Jesus. So look here further at verse 13 and we'll see just how far God goes here to protect Jesus. It says, "Now when they had departed, the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" So not only had God given a dream to these wise men from the east, they depart and leave for their country by another way. Now an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. Recall that Jesus is probably upwards of 2 years old at this point. He's anywhere upward of that age. And so now Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, receives this dream from God. And an angel of the Lord appears to him, and what does he tell him? He says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." God is going to great lengths here to protect Jesus, to preserve his life. You're going to see here in this text two reasons. I'm going to give you two reasons why God sends Jesus to Egypt. Two reasons why God sends Jesus to Egypt. The first one is very obvious. It's very plain to be seen. God sends Jesus to Egypt in order to save his life. God sends Jesus to Egypt in order to preserve his life. And this is the reason why. Jesus, yes, he was born into the earth to die, correct? Jesus is born into the earth to die, but Jesus was not born into the earth to die any old ordinary death. Jesus was born into the earth. Jesus was incarnate. He put on flesh not to die an ordinary death, but to die a very specific death. Jesus was incarnate in order to die a sacrificial death. Jesus was born into the world for that moment there on the cross when he would give his life as the atonement for sinners. He was born to die on the cross. He wasn't born to die as a babe there in Bethlehem as Herod would seek him out. And so the first reason that God sends Jesus to Egypt is to preserve his life so that Jesus could die a sacrificial death. And so he tells Joseph, "Flee to Egypt and remain there," the rest of verse 13, "until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. We get just a bit of a glimpse here into the plan of the devil, into the plan of Satan, as he uses Herod as his instrument here. You remember on Wednesday nights a while ago as I was preaching through the book of 1 Peter, we came to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and we're told something very explicit about the devil. The apostle Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Yes, the devil now in these days is roaring around like a lion seeking someone to devour, someone just like us, someone who loves Jesus, someone who maybe you're hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus for the first time. Satan is seeking to destroy you. He hates God and he does everything he can to thwart the plans of God, to thwart the good graces of God. More so than him even seeking out us, the people of God, first and foremost, the devil was seeking out Jesus. He was seeking out the Christ in order to destroy him. And he uses Herod as his instrument in order to try to put Jesus to death. This is that very picture that the Apostle John was given there in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 1 through 6, as he sees this great vision. And there is a red dragon, and the woman in the sky gives birth to a child. And that red dragon seeks immediately to destroy the child. But what does it say? The child was caught up to God. The child was raised from the dead and ascended to God and preserved and saved. But you see, even there in that vision of John, that Satan was seeking to devour the Christ child. He was seeking to prevent Jesus from dying that sacrificial death for sinners just like you and I. A lot of times when we think about Christmas and we sing this song, and we ought to, we think about the birth of Jesus and we sing songs like Silent Night, right? Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. And we think about when Jesus is born there in the manger. All you can hear is the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. And we see it's so pleasant and it's so kind. And Jesus is born so meek and so mild just in this little village. But make no mistake, Jesus was entering into a war zone. When Jesus was born into the world, Jesus was entering into a war zone. He was entering into the domain of Satan. He was entering into the strong man's house. And he was going to plunder everything that Satan had taken for his own possession. Jesus was entering into a war zone. That's why Satan wanted to destroy him. He's coming to a people that don't want him. He came into his own, and his own did not know him. They didn't see him. They didn't believe in him. Those days in Israel was the exact same as the time of the judges. How it says there at the end of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. They had no king over them. Herod was just a sham. They had no king over them. They don't want a king over them. They don't want Christ. Jesus is entering into a war zone here. And so God is going to send him to Egypt in order to preserve his life so that he could die a sacrificial death for you and for I and for all the other sinners here in the world. Look at Joseph's response here in verse 14. I love it whenever we see commands in the Bible. You see multiple commands here in verse 13 of Matthew 2. That word rise, it has the force of an imperative, the force of a command. That very next word is an imperative. It is a command given by God. He gives multiple commands. Rise, take the child, literally, wake up, rouse yourself. And many people need to hear that command today, don't they? Wake up. You know, somebody shake you, wake you up. He says, rise, take the child and his mother and flee. Run for your lives. You take them now. Get up, wake up in the middle of the night and take flight to Egypt and remain there. There's another command. Until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Look at verse 14, the response of Joseph to these multiple commands of God. And you're going to notice three things about the response of Joseph. Look at verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. What you'll notice here is that Joseph's obedience was threefold. First, Joseph's obedience was faithful. Joseph's obedience was faithful. Second, Joseph's obedience was immediate. And third, Joseph's obedience was accurate. Look at that first point there. Joseph's obedience was faithful. God just says, Joseph, you need to wake up. Wake up in the middle of the night and you take Mary and you take the child Jesus and you flee to Egypt. And all God tells him is this. Herod is about to seek for the child to destroy him. He gives him no other details about how they are to be provided for in Egypt. He doesn't tell him which road to go by. He doesn't tell him how to make a way for him. He doesn't tell them how long they're going to stay there other than until Herod is dead, until I tell you to return. He just tells him, get up and go to Egypt. The child is in danger. And understand at this point, Herod has exhibited no outward signs at all, has he? Herod has shown no outward signs of malcontent or ill will towards the Christ child. All he said to the wise men is, hey, go find the child. I'm going to worship him too. The wise men wouldn't have known anything otherwise unless they had had a dream given to them where they are warned. Joseph has absolutely no outward sign that Herod is actually going to seek Jesus to kill him. And yet Joseph is told to go to Egypt. And so what does Joseph do upon hearing that command in the middle of the night? It says that he got up, he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So not only is Joseph's obedience faithful. It's important for us to understand that the obedience that is pleasing to God is faithful. When God gives you a command, he doesn't tell you everything that's going to go on. He doesn't tell you every detail of his plan. God still expects you to obey that command. In fact, that is the only kind of obedience that is pleasing to God, the kind of obedience that is faithful. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 2, God describes the obedience that is pleasing to him. He says, now faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. When God gives you an order, when God tells you to do something and you don't understand, you don't see how that's going to play out. You don't see how it's going to work out. You don't see the end immediately. What does God still expect? God still expects obedience. God expects you to walk in faith. And when you walk in faith and say, God, I don't know what's going to happen with this. God, I can't see how you're going to provide for this, but Lord, I'm still going to obey. You know what that does? That pleases God. That pleases God. When you do something like that, you liken yourself in the same company of Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. You liken yourself into the same company as Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Not only was Joseph's obedience faithful, notice that Joseph's obedience was immediate. Joseph has this dream. The angel of the Lord tells him, get up. You wake yourself up. You take the mother and you take the child and you flee into Egypt. So what does it say? And he rose and took the child and his mother when? By night. He just had the dream. He hasn't had time to think about it, to calculate. How much is this trip going to cost, God? God had already provided, didn't he? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts fit for a king, these wise men had brought to Jesus. But Joseph's obedience was immediate. He got up. Think about this. Think if Joseph had delayed his obedience. If Joseph had delayed his obedience, the consequences of that disobedience would have been what? It would have been catastrophic. Catastrophic. Jesus had died there as an infant at the hand of Herod. Jesus not dying our atoning death. No, Joseph's obedience was immediate. Remember this truth. I've told you this before, but it always bears repeating. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When God tells us to do something, when does he intend on it being done? Now. He intends on it being done now. Delayed obedience is always and ever will be disobedience. So Joseph's obedience was faithful, it was immediate, and it was also accurate. It was accurate. Look at what he did. He rose and he took the mother and he took the child, and where does he go? He goes to Egypt. He goes exactly when God had told him, and he goes exactly where God had told him. Joseph doesn't know all the details of the plan, does he? But everything that Joseph does know, he does. His obedience to God was accurate, which brings us to another truth that's likened to the one I told you just previously, that delayed obedience is disobedience. That brings us to the next truth, which is this: partial obedience is disobedience. It was important for Joseph to take Jesus and Mary all the way to Egypt. What if Joseph had stopped there in Gaza? What if Joseph had stopped in the land of the Philistines? What if Joseph had stopped halfway? Would Herod's arm of anger have reached all the way to Jesus at that point? Very well could have. No, God told Joseph, you go all the way into Egypt. You go all the way back to Egypt, because there and only there will Jesus be safe. So Joseph's obedience was accurate. Partial obedience is disobedience. When God tells you to do something, he may not give you all the details, but God expects you to obey the details that he does give. He expects us to obey him to the nth degree, being accurate in our obedience. You know, Joseph was not blood related to Jesus, was he? Joseph was the adopted father of Jesus. In fact, Joseph contemplated divorcing Mary. He was betrothed to her. He had not known her intimately, and yet here she comes along and she's pregnant. Joseph says, that's not my baby. And we know that's not his baby. But you know, by Joseph's act of obedience, Joseph's faithful act of obedience, you know, Joseph proved to be of closer kin to Jesus than those who are blood related to him. You say, well, how can that be? By Joseph's act of faithful obedience, Joseph proved to be of closer kin than blood relatives of Jesus. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27 through 28, Jesus had been performing many miracles here and there in all of the region. And it says, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. So you hear what she's saying, right? She is amazed at the works Jesus is doing. She is amazed at the things that Jesus is teaching. And she says, if anybody in all the world is blessed, it's got to be your mother, Jesus. What a blessed woman. She is blood related to you. She has held a more close, intimate relationship with you than anybody on the planet. She is blessed to be associated with you. But Jesus changes the dynamic completely. He says in verse 28, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus' definition of true blessedness, of true close intimate relationship with God, is not those who are blood related to Jesus. It is those who hear his word and keep it. Joseph was the adopted father of Jesus, but Joseph, by his act of obedience, proved to be of closer kin and relationship than even those who were blood related to Jesus. The same is true for us. If we will walk by faith, if we will hear the word of God and keep it, Jesus says, blessed are you. And he rose, verse 14, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So he takes Jesus into Egypt. Now think of the irony of this. Egypt is the sworn enemy of Israel. And yet Joseph is told to take the king of the Jews into the house of the sworn enemy of Israel for protection. Joseph is told to flee Herod. Flee one tyrant and run to another. And Jesus is supposed to be taken care of? You ask, how is that to be? How is Jesus to be taken care of in a house of hostility that is Egypt? The truth is this: Jesus would be taken care of in Egypt because God said it would be so. God said Jesus would be safe there in Egypt, which brings us to a truth that every one of us needs to understand. Because many times when we are told by God to do something, we become fearful as though we will be put into danger. But this is the truth. Just as it was for Jesus, Joseph, and Mary in those days, this is the truth. The safest place to be in all of the world is at the center of God's will. The safest place to be in all of the world is at the center of God's will. I remember going to my dad as I was growing up and trying to figure out what God wants me to do with my life. Is it going to be play baseball? Is it going to be to preach? Is it going to be something else? Lord, I don't know. Dad, would you give me a little bit of advice? And dad's advice to me was, son, wherever God tells you to go, that's where you need to go. If God tells you to enlist and go to Iraq, you're going to be safer dodging bullets in Iraq than you will be back here in your hometown. Because the safest place to be, son, is at the center of God's will. And the most dangerous place that you can be is at angst with God's will, walking against God's will. Because if you stay here when God told you to go to Iraq, guess what? God can kill you a lot quicker than those bullets over there. Be safe. The safest place to be in all the earth is at the center of God's will. And so God sends Jesus by way of Joseph and Mary, sends them all the way into a house of tyranny, into a house of hostility for protection. And he sends them into Egypt. Think with me for a moment, because this is going to bring us to the major point of this entire text. You remember Egypt there in the Old Testament. In Genesis 46 and 47, Joseph has already arrived in Egypt by way of slavery. He had been traded as a slave, and he arrived there in Egypt. And through God's providence and good graces, Joseph had rose up to being second in command over all of Egypt. And Joseph had interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh that there were going to be 7 years of plenty, and then followed by 7 years of terrible famine. And so for those 7 years, those first years, Joseph had amassed a massive amount of grain and wealth for Pharaoh, so that during the times of lean, during the times of famine, Pharaoh could distribute that food and take care of his family. Well, during those years of famine, it tells us in Genesis 46 and 47 that Joseph's father, Jacob, and Jacob's sons, the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, that Jacob's sons and Jacob himself, they move into Egypt. They move into a hostile nation, and they dwell there in Egypt in the land of Goshen, and they are provided for. It says that after Joseph died, it tells you there in Exodus chapter 1 and at the end of Genesis, that after Joseph had died, that the Pharaohs who came after him did not remember Joseph. And they did not remember to be kind towards the people of Jacob or the people of Israel, the sons of Israel. And so the Pharaoh, he began to be very intimidated by the people of Israel, because they were growing and they were multiplying exponentially. And he begins to be very intimidated, because now you have a massive amount of people in the land of Goshen that are not Egyptians. They are Hebrews. And so you remember what the king of Egypt did, what Pharaoh did there at that point. This is where you'll go, oh, wow. Because of all those Hebrews dwelling in the land of Goshen and the Pharaoh who did not know the people of Israel, you remember the command of Pharaoh? He said, take all of the male Hebrew babies and you throw them in the Nile River. You drown them. He is commanding his people, he commanded his people all those thousands of years ago to do the same thing that Herod did there in Bethlehem and in all the region. Kill all of the baby boys. Just abort them. Put them to death. And you remember that through that whole process, God provided a redeemer for his people, a redeemer for himself. Moses, he's not drowned in the river. No, he's seen as beautiful. His mother cherishes him, so she puts him in a reed basket, sends him down the river. And of all unlikely of places, Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses And she just can't keep her eyes off that baby, and she wants to raise that baby. And so she takes the baby. It gets more ironic. And she says, well, I can't take care of this child. I can't nurse this child. So go find one of the Hebrew midwives, and you find her where she can come and nurse this child. So who do they find? Moses' mother. They go get Moses' mother, and she is able to raise her own child as though it was Pharaoh's child. You remember that Moses had been banished out of Egypt. He goes out into the wilderness there as Pharaoh's hand of might comes down on the people of Israel, and he is ruling over them in great oppression. They are slaves in his land. He puts them to death at will, and their cry out to God is heard. And so Moses is sent back into Egypt as the redeemer of the people of Israel. And he brings them out of the land of Egypt, leads them through the Red Sea as it's parted on both sides, brings them through the Red Sea, and they are baptized of the filth of Egypt as Egypt's army, as Pharaoh and his army are washed away as the Red Sea comes back together again. And God brings out his people through mighty and wondrous deeds. God had given birth to a nation, didn't he, when he brought them out of Egypt? God had given birth to the prophets in the Old Testament figuratively spoke of the people of Israel as the son of Israel, as the son of God. And that is exactly what the prophet Hosea is talking about here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Look at what Matthew does, the disciple Matthew, as he writes the Gospel of Matthew. Look at what he does in verse 15. It says, and Joseph remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, who is the son of God? It's the people of Israel. Hosea is intending on speaking about the people of Israel, that out of Egypt, as Moses led them out of Egypt I have called my son. I have born unto myself a nation, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. But I want you to notice what Matthew does for us here. Matthew understands this verse not only referring to the people of Israel, Matthew understands this verse of the Old Testament as ultimately pointing to Jesus. Matthew shows us as a disciple of the Lord that we ought to view the entirety of the Old Testament as a pointer directly to Jesus, showing us who Jesus will be and what he will do. Look at what Hosea, I'm going to read this for you, what Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, in completion, tells us about the people of Israel. And we'll start to get a point here. It says in Hosea 11, 1 through 2, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. You see what God is saying here through the prophet? He's saying, I called the people of Israel out of Egypt to be my people, but the more I called them, the more they ran away. He said, I would be their God, and they would be my people, and yet instead of worshiping God, what did they do? They worship a golden calf there. They worship a Baal, an idol, at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They worship idols all through the wilderness. Everything that they were supposed to do right, they do wrong. They don't enter into the promised land. Why? Because they ignore the word of God. They disobey. Even Moses doesn't enter into the promised land. Why? Because he disobeyed God and smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. Everything they were supposed to do right, they did wrong. Which brings us to the second reason why Jesus was taken into Egypt. The first one, Jesus was taken into Egypt to preserve his life so that he could die a sacrificial death. Matthew points us to the second reason. The second reason Jesus was taken into Egypt is so that Jesus could live the perfect life that Israel and we never lived. God took Jesus into Egypt so that he could do everything that Israel never did right. What you'll see from the New Testament is that Jesus' life runs parallel with the history of Israel. Jesus has already, as a young infant, it tells us there in Luke chapter 2, Jesus has already been taken to the temple. He's already observed the law. He's been circumcised. He's been presented to the priest. An offering has been made on his behalf. And now he goes into Egypt just as the people of Israel went into Egypt. And he will come out of Egypt. And you know where Jesus will show up right before his ministry begins, right after he's baptized? He will go directly into the wilderness, the same wilderness that Israel went into when they came out of Egypt. And yet where Israel had sinned at every point in the wilderness against God, what does Jesus do? Jesus overcomes temptation after temptation after temptation, and Jesus lives a perfect life. That's why Jesus was sent there into Egypt. That's exactly what Matthew, the gospel writer, points us to. That Jesus was taken into Egypt so that he could live a perfect life on our behalf, so that then he could die a sacrificial death on our behalf. This is wonderful news for us. Because you know what we haven't done, what we can't do? If Jesus just died on the cross for our sins and he gives us a clean slate, what would we do with a clean slate? I'd muddy it up real quick, wouldn't you? If I had a clean slate, I'd start writing my own sins back on it with that chalk, right? I'd start etching my own bad deeds on it. I don't just need a clean slate. I don't need God to just wipe away my sins. You know what I also need? I need God to give me a righteous life. I need God to give me something that I can't do on my own. And so in Jesus, that's exactly what he does. Jesus not only dies on the cross for our sins, Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. He goes through every temptation and trial that the people of Israel did, and yet he never fails in the law. Even at one point, he obeys it to every jot and every tittle, even to the punctuation, he obeys it, because I could not, you could not, the people of Israel could not. That is why it had to be fulfilled out of Egypt. I called my son. Jesus lived a perfect life for me and for you so that he could die a sacrificial death for me and you. So why was Jesus born? Jesus was born so that he could live the life I could never live. So that Jesus could do all the good things that I never did. And then at the end of his life, he can give me his goodness. Jesus lived a perfect life so that when he got on that cross, he could take all of my badness. So I give my badness to Jesus, and he gives his goodness to me. So I stand before God not only with a clean slate, but I stand before God clothed in the good, righteous life of Jesus. I'm so thankful that Jesus went through every temptation I have ever endured and I've ever failed at. Jesus has undergone everything that I have ever struggled with, and yet Jesus never sinned. I need that good gift. I need that good gift of grace from God. Hold on to that truth that Jesus lived a perfect life for me, so that he could die a sacrificial death for me. Would you pray with me, please?